Good morning. I wanted to really make sure it was my time this morning. Last week, I was a little anxious. I got up here a little early, and Chuck, being a very gracious man, said, "Oh, you can stay up here and lead us in singing." And I was like, "Oh, dear Lord, that is not my gifting." And I was like, if I would have, then the congregation would have shrunk down for sure. But it is good to be with you this morning. We're going to be picking up in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, so please turn there. What a blessing it is to be with you this morning. Last week I was speaking with Chuck, and of course with the Reformation, the 500th anniversary coming up, I was torn. I was like, should I address the Reformation? Should I stick with the book of Ruth? Sticking with the book of Ruth, because I realized there's no better way to recognize and honor the work of Martin Luther and other men and women who are part of the Reformation than to teach Scripture. This week I took time out of my normal class schedule to talk about the Reformation with our students, and it's phenomenal. When I say Martin Luther, they just finish the sentence, King Jr. That's who they think of. That's who they know. They don't know Martin Luther, the reformer. They don't know what happened. And as I'm going through, I used the 2003 DVD about Luther, and I'd stop and we'd have conversation as we went through it. And they were witnessing, you know, here's Luther doing his first Mass in Latin, with his back to the audience, saying something in Latin. The people had no clue what he was saying, no clue what he was doing. There's one scene where he was going to go and get his PhD in theology and begin to teach the New Testament. And up until that point, he was an ordained priest, and he had never read the New Testament. And the students were like, what? And just trying to explain to them, like, you got to understand, 500 years ago, that was the norm. We did not have this. Everything was done in Latin. Everything was, and the light bulbs were going off, and they were realizing, whoa, this is a big deal. And so I can't think of a better way to recognize and honor the Reformation than by teaching Scripture. We have this because of God using men like Luther, and so praise God for that. Ruth chapter 2, just to get you caught up if you've been out or if you were had a busy week and forgot. The book of Ruth is taking place during the period of the judges. This is a very dark time for the nation of Israel. It's a horrible time. Some people call the book of Judges the canonization of the Israelites. They go, instead of worshiping the true God, they're worshiping false gods all the time. There's a phrase that's repeated over and over in the book of Judges. At that time, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what we're seeing so far is that Naomi and her family were doing just that. They weren't recognizing God as their king, and they were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. So they left the land, the promised land. They went to Moab because there was a famine. And as they're in Moab, they leave because of famine, and they die. It goes from bad to worse. That's a theme so far in the book, right? It's really bad. It can't get any worse. Yes, it does. It's really bad. It can't get worse. Yes, it does. And again, they go into Moab, and things are very bad. And as they're out in the field after she lost her husband and her sons, she hears that God had visited his people and brought them food. And so she gets ready to head back to the land. And again, she's heading back with her daughter-in-laws, who are Moabites, and she tries to convince them to leave. One does, but Ruth does not. In verses 16 and 17, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, that is Yahweh, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." So a couple weeks ago, we looked at this amazing faith of Ruth. Why was she so faithful and true to her mother-in-law? Because she was committed to Yahweh. Again, they return. Last week, we looked at this. After 10 years of being gone, Naomi returns. Her hometown was a small little town. The whole town was stirred up by this. I remember a couple of years ago, I headed back home. It's been a while since I've been back home up in Maine. And I headed back home, and I was going to be speaking at the camp I went to as a teenager. And I found myself, this is kind of weird, I found myself leading up to this when I knew I was going to be going back to speak, I found myself like eating healthier, eating smaller portions. I found myself saying to my wife, "Hey, honey, I think I'm going to go for a jog through the neighborhood. I began doing these strange things that I normally don't do, right? Because when I went back home, I was preaching at my home church, preaching at this camp that I was baptized at and called into ministry at. I guess self-consciously I said, I got to look good for this, right? And so, again, she's returning home after 10 years. She was a prominent figure in her community. And she comes back, and the whole town is excited about this. But when they see her, they say, is this Naomi? It was a rough 10 years for Naomi. And the first thing that she says, she hears them talking in verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Again, as we talked about this last week, her return, we realized that Naomi became bitter, but what God was trying to do was make her better. God allows us to go through difficult times in our life. He allows us to go through these situations. And really, there's two ways to respond. Are we going to get bitter and blame God? Or are we going to see that God is allowing this for a reason? That there's a purpose behind it? And are we going to allow God to use this as a sanctification process in our life to make us better? Again, we looked a little bit how Naomi was focused on the externals. Even when she talked to her daughter-in-laws, how are you going to find satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment? Find a husband. Have children. And that's what Naomi was focused on. Where oftentimes God will allow us to go through difficult times to get our focus on what really matters. Him. Again, Naomi claimed that she went away full, and now she has returned empty. And I really think that, no, Naomi, you weren't really full. I quoted from Jeremiah, right? My people have committed two sins. They've turned away from me, the one true God, and they've tried to dig cisterns, wells for themselves that do not satisfy. Where I, the one true God, gives you that satisfaction. And I don't think she was ever really full. There's some people in our life that think they are full, think they are satisfied, but they're not. And sometimes God will empty us in order to really fill us for the first time. We ended last week. It was very depressing. Naomi was just getting worse and worse. She goes back home thinking things might be better. Things are worse. She pushes people away. She's blaming God. But then we read chapter 2, verse 1. And I reminded you last week, the chapters and verses were added later. I don't think we're meant to stop at chapter 1. I think we're meant to go on. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. One of the themes we've seen so far in Ruth, in the book of Ruth, is this. Things are getting really, really worse, and then there's a glimmer of hope. Things are so bad for Naomi, but Ruth is there. She will not leave. Here's another glimmer of hope. As things seem like they're as worse as they possibly can be, enters Boaz. Starts off by saying she had a relative. The word for relative there is kinsman. Goel in Hebrew, it means kinsman redeemer. This is a major theme in this book. We will deal more with this as we keep going through this book. What is a kinsman redeemer? It's a male relative who, according to various laws found in the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. Now, I don't know about you, but that is Naomi. Naomi is what? In trouble. She's in danger. She's in need. I've shared this in the past, but in an ancient Near Eastern world, if you were a widow that had no sons, this is not good. She went home because I think it's a little bit safer to be around people you know, but remember, this is during a very dark time in Israel when they weren't acting like Israelites should act. Now, a kinsman was also responsible to redeem the estate which his nearest relative might have sold because of poverty. So again, they had built into the system that tribes and clans and people had certain allotments of land that they were to keep. And sometimes they understood that people would make poor decisions and go through difficult times. And they might have to sell their land. Sometimes they'd even have to sell themselves into slavery. And so God put into place, when this occurs, If you have a relative, if you have a friend, that person is to come, and they have a responsibility to come and take care of you. And they will redeem you. They will purchase you. They will buy you back from your enslaved state. They will buy back your land. It's an amazing thing. And when we are first introduced to this man, before we even hear his name, we're told he is a redeemer. That's really good news. This is exactly what Naomi needed. He is a redeemer. Now, on top of that, you could hear that and say, yeah, but this is the period of the judges. This is when the Israelites are acting like Canaanites. They're not acting the way they should, like God's people, but it says that he is a worthy man, a man of standing. Oftentimes, elsewhere, this phrase is translated, mighty man of valor. Most of the time, this phrase is used of a military leader or a warrior. In fact, it's used earlier in the book of Judges that God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, a redeemer for his people. And oftentimes this would be a military leader. In this case, Boaz is not a military leader or warrior, but this phrase can also mean a person with great ability, character, or wealth. And what we're going to find here is that is Boaz. He is a worthy man. He's a true Israelite. He's a man that follows God. He's a man of great ability, great wealth, and great character. Next, it tells us that his clan, that he's from the same clan as Elimelech. Now again, in this culture, you had tribes. Like the tribe of Judah is the tribe that Jesus will come from, for example. Within the tribe, you'd have clans. Then to break down to smaller, you'd have family units known as a betav. So again, he's not in the same betav, but he is very closely related to Elimelech. In fact, rabbinic tradition tells us that he was Elimelech's nephew. It's very interesting. So if he's his nephew, that means Elimelech's sons would have been his first cousins, correct? Hope I'm getting that right. So again, Ruth's former husband would have been first cousins with Boaz. So he is a very close relative. This is important because as we get into this idea of a kinsman redeemer more, the closer the relative was, the more responsibility they had. So again, this first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, everything they're saying is like, yes, 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 this is exactly what Naomi needs. God is offering here so much hope and a solution to these problems. Boaz itself, the name, could mean trust or rejoice, and it possibly means strength. Now, John MacArthur believes it's later. John MacArthur says his name means in him is strength. Now, again, if you think of Naomi and her situation, she went from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Boaz means to trust. What is Naomi's root cause of her bitterness? A lack of trust in God. Instead of trusting God and relying upon God, she's blaming God. Enters Boaz, which his name can mean trust. She is bitter, and she's letting everyone know about it. She is not pleasant to be around right now, and Boaz also can mean to rejoice. Naomi could use a little bit of this, right? And again, his name means in him is strength. She desperately needs this. She's in the weakest position of her society. And now here comes a man who's in one of the highest positions of her society. In verse 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now again, notice, beginning in verse 2 here, Ruth the Moabite. I pointed out last week that she was not called a Moabite since we were first introduced to her way back in verse 4. At the end of chapter 1, she's referred to a Moabite again. There's a reason for that. You see, Naomi is not recognizing the blessing that Ruth is. In between when she's first introduced until she returns, she's not referred to as a Moabite. Remember, there's a great hatred between Moabites and Israelites. And all of a sudden, Naomi shows up back home, and she's referring to her daughter-in-law as a Moabite again. But remember what Ruth did. Naomi, your God will be my God. Naomi said, go back to your God. Orpha did. But Ruth said, no, I'm giving up my God. I'm giving up my people. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And yet, Naomi's not recognizing what Ruth has done. She still has this mindset that she is a Moabite. And again, as I'm reading through this, I was a little convicted because sometimes I don't appreciate the things that God has done for me, the people God has brought into my life. Right? It's easy to reflect on the flaws or the things that we don't like or the things that we don't appreciate. Naomi should be saying, Ruth, you're so faithful, you're so good. You've been so committed to me. But she's focused on what? Ruth the Moabite. I find myself being guilty of the same thing so many times. Now Ruth goes and asks to glean in the fields. Ruth clearly is picking up on Israelite beliefs and cultures. This gleaning is an Israelite thing. We first find it in Leviticus 19. If you want, you can turn there. I will read it for you. But in Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9, now, Leviticus 19, I should say this, is part of what's known as the Holiness Code. In your Bible, this section will be headed up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. These are laws put in place for the Israelites to love their neighbor. This is a big theme, right? Rabbis debate this. Who is your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Jesus said, anyone around you? Anyone in need? But here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God. One thing we see here, as God is separating and setting apart his people, the Israelites, to be a priesthood of believers, so to speak, to use Reformation language there, to be a light to the Gentiles, to draw all nations to himself, he puts in place these laws to take care of the poor amongst yourselves and the sojourner. Now, this is important because what was Naomi for years in Moab? A sojourner. And so, again, there's these laws in place. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 24, before Moses dies, as they're about to enter the promised land, he reminds them of the importance of this. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Over and over again, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. God shows and demonstrates his care for the poor and the needy. That was one thing when I was in Israel this summer. It was amazing how often, as we went through the Old Testament scriptures and talked about different things, how this came up. And since then, as I've been reading, I see this more and more. God truly cares for those in need. The weakest of the weak. The lowest of the low. He puts in place, over and over again, laws and stipulations and things to help them. And he wants his people to do the same. Again, Deuteronomy 10:18 is another verse. It says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And again, I don't know how well Ruth knew the Pentateuch at this point. I don't know how well she knew the laws of God. But these laws are describing her. She is a widow. She is poor. She is in need. And God puts in place these laws. Now, one thing I've experienced and discovered when I was in Israel, RVL was our teacher, our rabbi, our tour guide, amazing guy. And he had a friend that was helping him that worked at the same school as him. And this guy was, I would say, politically speaking, was a little left of center, to put it mildly. And again, he puts so much emphasis on the poor and the needy. And sometimes this is called the social gospel. Liberal denominations and churches are known for the social gospel. And I always just shake my head at that. Because the gospel itself is a social gospel. Sometimes conservative churches are known for the gospel. That is the theological truth of what Jesus has done. And the liberal churches are known for the social gospel, helping the poor and needy. And I'm like, you can't have helping the poor and needy without the theology. And if you have the theology, it better come out in your practice. Right? The scripture is clear about this. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples. Right? When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. You gave me water. And they're like, Jesus, when did we ever do this? We don't recall ever doing this for you. He said, when you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. The gospel should impact us in such a way that it does come out in our care for those in need. Now again, one commentator, he put this, and I'm so glad he did. He said this whole thing about gleaning. He said, this solution to a social problem required that the recipients work hard for their provision, and it therefore preserved the dignity that is sometimes fortified by those who are entirely dependent on the generosity of others. I think that's very important. Oftentimes when there's debates, right, there's contemporary debates about this, the sojourner, the refugee, what should we do? What should churches do? What role should we play? Right, and it's a very divisive issue. And I've seen many people, especially younger people my age, that are really into the social gospel thing, quoting these passages from the Old Testament, saying, look, if you're not on board with this, if you're not doing this, then you're not fulfilling what God wants you to do. At the same time, I look at their policies and what they're saying, and it's really taking away the dignity and worth of the individual. One thing God does, he clearly cares for the poor and needy. But the laws and things he puts in place also recognizes that they are a human being made in the image and likeness of God, and they have dignity and worth, and we should not take that from them. He wants to care for them, but he also wants them to work. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation or in a time of need, and it's hard when someone just gives you something. It's hard to accept that. It's hard to take that. But if you feel like you've done something and you're earning something, it's a different feeling altogether. One thing I love to do, and I do it once a year, I take a group of students from Charlotte Christian, and we go into Charlotte, and we do inner-city ministry. And we work a lot with the homeless and the poor and the needy. And then we go to Atlanta, and we do the same thing. We go to the largest homeless shelter in the city for women and children. And we spend a weekend there just helping. But one thing I love, as I've gone to different ministries, and I've done this in lots of different cities across the U.S., as I do this, you see certain ministries that get it right, and are successful, and you see certain ministries that are not so successful. And the difference is this, always recognizing the dignity and worth of the individual. The ministry we partner with in Atlanta is awesome, because they say, it's better to be with than to do for. It's easy to come and say, here's your breakfast. It's another thing to sit around the table and say, what's your name? Where are you originally from? And just get to know the person. There are studies that have been done where they've hooked us up and they show pictures of different things and they see the brain activity and how it functions. And you'll see an item and your brain will function one way. You see a little baby, your brain will function another way. And they've picked up on that. And these studies have revealed that when you see a homeless person, for most Americans, they respond like they just saw an object. When you see a baby, you get one response. You see a pulpit, you get another response. You see an elderly woman, you get a response. You see a book, you get another response. When they show them a homeless person, for most Americans, they respond the same way when they see a book or a pulpit. We begin to look at them as less than human. And again, they've done studies where they reveal if you go out into the street and give someone a bottle of water, which is not a bad thing, especially when it's hot and people are thirsty, it's not a bad thing. But when you just give them a bottle of water, it's you with the power, it's you in the position of authority, handing something to them that they've done nothing for. Whereas if you come alongside them and get to know them and give them an opportunity to earn or to develop or to grow, the response is radically different. And so I think it is quite funny that way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God puts in place laws and things to take care of those in need, which we should do. But he does it in such a way to give them dignity and honor. That's very important for us. And we see this happening here. We see these laws being played out. So it tells us, Ruth, in verse 3, Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to be part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And she happened to come to be a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, I think I've showed you pictures before. I spent times in these fields, walking through these fields in Israel, and the ancient fields would just have like stones, just boundary stones. You wouldn't really know, unless you lived in the area, you wouldn't know whose field is whose. There wasn't big signs like, welcome to Hunter's Farm, welcome to... It didn't happen. They just had a few rocks out. And so it so happens that she came to the field belonging to Boaz. A literal translation of this would be, and her chance chanced upon the allotted portion of the field of Boaz. Right? We'd say, what a coincidence. What a stroke of luck that she so happened to come to Boaz's field. Again, one commentator put it this way. The author is screaming, see the hand of God at work here. The same hand that had sent the famine in verse 1 and later provided food in verse 6 is the hand that had brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of the harvest in verse 22. And now this same hand of God has guided Ruth to that portion of the field belonging specifically to Boaz. Another commentator put it this way. When we commit our lives to the Lord, what happens to us happens by way of appointment and not by accident. It just so happened. No, it didn't. This is all part of God's plan. Out of any field she could have gone to, she goes to Boaz's field. Now, this is a cool thing, too. I should have brought the image of it. If you Google Boaz's field outside of Bethlehem, they still have a field to this day that they say is Boaz's field. They have not built anything on it. They keep building closer and closer to it, but they have let this field stay there. And it's recognized this is the ancient spot of Boaz's field, which is pretty cool to look at. Again, but as we look at this, right, this is not by chance. This is the hand of God. This is the providence of God at work. I think of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Think about that, right? It's like if we're playing Yahtzee. Oh, okay. What's the chances of getting a Yahtzee? We think this is just chance, right? There's no... And the scripture's saying, no, you got to understand, God is behind all of this. God is behind all of this. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from God. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. If God knows when a sparrow dies, and he knows how many hairs are on her head, just let that sink in. Is there anything happening by chance? There's not a chance. In class right now, I am speaking on Genesis chapter 1. And again, I teach them Genesis 1:1. We spent a couple weeks on Genesis 1:1. I got to move a little bit faster here. But again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible. And I spent so much time on this with the kids because I tell them, this is teaching us so much. And if you believe this, then you're not going to have an issue with anything else in Scripture. Why? In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word there is bara. It's only used in connection to God. When humans create, different Hebrew words. Well, the word bara is only used in connection with God. Why? It means there was nothing there, and then he created and made something out of nothing. No one else can do that. There's absolutely nothing. And God just spoke. And there was something. Not only something, it said he created what? The heavens and the earth. This is a Hebraic expression. I make my students reach one hand up and say, heavens. And I make them reach one hand down as low as they can and say, earth. And bring the two hands together and say, and everything in between. In the beginning, God created everything that exists out of nothing. Amen. And then I showed them numbers. I put a number on the screen. It's 100 billion. I'm like, what number is this? They're like, I don't know, 100 billion? Yes. What does that signify? Like, I don't know. And I'm like, my net worth, of course. No. What does that signify? And I tell them, scientists have estimated that it would take 100 billion years traveling at the speed of light. That's 186,000 miles per second. It'd take 100 billion years traveling at the speed of light to go from one end of our universe to the other. Think about that. And I put up a number, another number up there. What number is this? 1 trillion. What does that represent? There are 1 trillion galaxies in our universe. 1 trillion galaxies. With billions of stars and planets. I mean, just let that sink in. And I tell them, in the beginning, God created 1 trillion galaxies. In the beginning, God spoke in a universe that would take us 100 billion years traveling at the speed of light to go from one end to the other, came into existence. Do you really think something's happening to you that God does not know about? Do you really think something's happening to you that's out of his control? Again, when I think of those numbers, I realize oftentimes I'm guilty of not thinking highly enough of God and who he is. It didn't just so happen that she came into the field of Boaz. This is God working again, everything according to his plan for his glory. And now, again, verse 4, and behold, just so happens, and behold, look, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? Behold, look, ta-da. Right on time comes Boaz. Now, and I should be honest, and the phrase, and behold, is not found in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it just says, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Most translations have added that in because it goes with the flow, but it is adding to it. Just so happens that she came to this field, and it just so happens Boaz comes out right at the right time to see what's going on. And he says, first words from Boaz, the Lord be with you. And the answer, the Lord bless you. Now, we might think this is just a normal thing, like, hey, how's it going? God bless you. But this is telling us something about Boaz. He's the owner of the field. Sometimes an owner of the field could come out and say, how much you got in today? Are we on time? Are we on schedule? Is everyone working hard? Right? Have you ever had a boss like that? No, like, hello, no greeting, just like, bottom line. And Boaz comes, and he actually seems to be, one, interested in his workers. He seems to actually care about them. And he greets them in the name of Yahweh. Again, this is good news. Why? Because he's the closest kin. He's a kinsman redeemer. And he's a godly man. You could be the kinsman redeemer, but during this time in Israel, did they actually do what they're supposed to do? Not many. So here we're seeing that Boaz's first word shows us, you know what? Boaz is not only the closest relative, but he really is a worthy man. He really is a man of God. Again, the original audience was saying, this could be it. This is getting really good here. There's a lot of hope here for Naomi. And then notice what he says to the foreman. Whose young woman is this? I don't know how many workers he had in the field, but his attention automatically goes to one. Some translations could say, to whom does this woman belong? You could translate this, and this is pretty fascinating, whose daughter or wife is she? Notice what's going on here. He shows up at the field, there's a new worker, and she's kind of caught his eye. I shared last week that the rabbinic tradition says that Boaz's wife had recently died. So now Boaz is the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. And he comes to the field and he notices this woman who's working. My paraphrase of this would go something like this. Whoa, check her out. Right? This is what we'd call, ladies, this is what we call love at first sight. He sees her and automatically she has his attention. Now again, I was telling my wife about this as I was preparing. And I said, this is awesome. I love this because I get to share about the first time I met my wife. Right? I was at Bible college, training to be a pastor. And I kind of kept to myself. I was kind of like just in my room, keeping to myself, starting my second year. And then I went to the cafeteria, and I saw the most beautiful dark red hair I've ever seen in my life. I said, whoa, that's beautiful. And then she turned around, she's talking to someone, and she's laughing and smiling. I said, whoa, she's beautiful. Right? And at the time, I had been dating a girl for a little while. I went back after lunch, gave her a call, said, I'm sorry, it's over. Because at that moment, I didn't know this girl. I just had saw her for the first time. But at that moment, I just knew. I just knew. Then I found out she had been dating a guy all through high school, and the guy had given her a promise ring when she went off to college, and I found all these horrible things. All these obstacles were now in my way, and I just broke up with this girl I was dating, and she was a very nice girl, very beautiful girl. She was Miss Maine. She was a cute girl. I was like, oh no, what have I done? But I knew, right? I knew that this was the one for me. And that's what's kind of happening here with Boaz. He goes to the field, and he sees her and says, whose daughter or wife is this? And again, she catches her eye. And none of this is by chance. This is all part of God's plan. Now in verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Notice the first thing. She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Now, I mentioned Bethlehem, it's a small town. I grew up in a small town. People talk in a small town. People know everything in a small town. My grandmother who passed away a couple years ago, I love my grandmother, but man, she knew everything about everyone. It was just so weird. She would just talk to her sisters in the evening, and just they knew more than I did. I didn't know how they knew so much. She was never online. She never used technology, but she knew everything. It was amazing. And again, people talk in a small town. People knew stuff in a small town. And this guy knew who she was, but apparently the conversation between the foreman and Boaz was a little bit longer. Because if you skip to verse 11, we'll pick up on this big time next week. But Boaz answered her when he approached her. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to the people you did not know before. He said, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, not only the foreman said, hey, she's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi, Boaz was informed and told, she's the one who stayed faithful to Naomi. She lost her husband. She was under no obligation to stay any longer. But she's the one who said, no, I'm staying with you, Naomi. Your God is going to be my God, and your people are going to be my people. See, Boaz somehow knew this. He was told this information. And this definitely got his attention. This is definitely something that drew him to her. Again, it tells us, so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She came, she asked permission, she's following all the protocol, all the proper etiquette, and she's out in the field working. Now again, in Israel, it can get very, very hot. And normally, if you go through Israel to this day, through the fields, they're going to have these huts set up. And oftentimes during the day, they'll work during the day, but it gets super, super hot. So in the afternoon especially, they go underneath these huts, they take a little siesta, they take a break, they rest, and then when it gets cooler in the evening, they go back out and work. And it's telling us something about Ruth here. She's going out to the fields. She's doing this, remember, partly for herself, but for her mother-in-law. And it said that she came in the morning and she's been working nonstop. Now again, the ESV says, except for a short rest. Some translations don't put it that way. The Septuagint, the Greek version, will say, she's been working all day. She hasn't even stopped to take a rest. By the way, the impression you get here is that she is an extremely hard worker. So just to recap what's going on here, Naomi, really bad situation. She's at the point where she changed her name. That meant her whole identity is changed. She said, you know that Naomi, that pleasant woman you knew 10 years ago? She's gone. She's done. It's Mara. What you have now is this bitter, old woman, worn out and done, hopeless. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a relative, a Goel, a redeemer, from the same clan as Elimelech, a worthy man, appears on the scene, who trusts and rejoices and has strength. That's really good news. And then it so happens that Ruth picks the right field, and it so happens Boaz shows up at the right time, and he sees this young woman. And again, how is this young woman described to him? She's faithful. She's committed. She sought refuge from Yahweh and has accepted Yahweh as her God. And on top of it, she's a hard worker. Again, you have the most eligible bachelor in Bethlehem. And what I just described for you might not stand out to you today. That is the ideal woman in the ancient world. And we know she happens to be good looking because she caught his eye. And so what we have here, everything's set up in this story for a perfect love connection. Right? If you don't think there's good love stories in the Bible, you're missing out here. Right? Everything is set up. The stage is set. I already looked ahead a little bit. We know Boaz is going to approach her. Next week we're going to look at when Boaz approaches Ruth for the first time and their first interaction. And what we're going to find is awesome. None of this is happening by chance. God is orchestrating all this for his sake and for his glory. Let me pray for you. Father God, again, I thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I thank you for this church body. I thank you that we can go and just hear from your word. Thank you that we have this word. Father God, help us not to take it for granted. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the fact that we are going to you in prayer apart from a priest or apart from an intercessor, what an amazing rediscovery for believers. That because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can go directly to our Father anytime. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have your word in our own language that we can understand. I'm so thankful for this group of believers that loves to hear your word shared and taught. I'm so thankful that I can spend time in your word. It is living and active, and we thank you for that. And I pray, Father God, this morning that your word has accomplished the purpose you have for it, that you would be honored and glorified through what has taken place today, that you'd help us to leave here knowing that you are completely in control. You created the heavens and the earth, and nothing is happening by chance. Father God, help us to realize that. Help us to recognize that. Thank you for the story, this amazing love story from all these years ago, and how it points us towards the amazing love story of Jesus and his church. Thank you that we are part of your beloved. Thank you that you are love. Help us to know this, and as we leave this week, may we be reminded of this over and over again. We love you and we thank you and pray this in your holy name. Amen.